Let us bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Father God, we give thanks to you for this privilege that we have to call upon your name and to know that you hear us and that you will answer the requests of our hearts according to your will, that you would write your word on our hearts, that you would take this passage and transform us by it with the same power with which you spoke the universe into existence. We pray, O Lord, that you would allow us to have more of you and less of ourselves, that our thoughts would be filled more with your interests than with our own, and the interests of others, we pray, would be put before our own, because we love you. We pray, O God, that you would enable us to recognize that, well, who do we have in heaven but you? And that being with you, we desire nothing else in all the earth. We pray, O God, that you would enable us to experience this afresh as you renew us in our devotion to you in Christ's name. Amen. Some of you are perhaps aware that this year is the quincentennial celebration of the Reformation, that 500 years ago, particularly October 31 of this year, 500 years ago marks a kind of birthday for the Protestant Reformation. Incidentally, I noticed downstairs we have these free student magazines, MIT et Spiritus, and if you want to refresh your knowledge of the fundamental convictions of early Protestantism that remain the defining characteristics, the solas, they've got some great articles in here. If you're a student from MIT or alumnus, you particularly should get a copy. They're free down on the table in the Welcome Center. But just to remind ourselves of that October 31 event, 500 years ago, Martin Luther nailed his so-called 95 Theses, which were really topics for a public debate. He, as the professor of theology at the Wittenberg monastery where he had a faculty position, this was just normal for them. It wasn't defacing church property. The door was a kind of billboard for advertisements like this from faculty members and others. And those 95 theses were united by, at least superficially, just a single concern. A concern about the practice of letters of indulgences, as they were called, that were being used with a lot of vigor as a kind of means for a capital campaign to pay the bills for the building of the Basilica of St. Peter's in Rome. The Basilica had started 11 years earlier, and the burn rate on money would be about the equivalent of $54 million a year for the next 109 years. In other words, in total, $6.5 trillion in terms of the value of the gold that it cost to build what is still the largest church on the planet in terms of interior volume of the space. Luther objected to this practice of selling indulgences for a number of reasons, and reasons that developed over a period of time. One of them had to do with the fact that it was only recently, really just before Luther's birth, that it was asserted that the indulgences that were being sold could in fact remit penalties of the dead, reducing their time in purgatory. Up until then, that had not ever been suggested, but all of a sudden it was now being argued, and that undoubtedly contributed to a much greater amount of income. The penalties that were remitted, according to the Catholic Church, through indulgences, incidentally, are not eternal punishments. You have to first have your sin be forgiven based on the grace of our Lord Jesus. On that point, all of us would agree. But these were remissions of temporal punishments in this life and also in the intermediate state of purgatory before final glory. Those temporal punishments are familiar to us. God can forgive you for not studying for that final exam, but you may still flunk. And the flunk is not a punishment from God, it's discipline that you should rejoice over because God's going to use it to help you to become a better person. Temporal punishments, well, actually, as Luther argues in the theses, it's strange to try to cut short them because they are for our good. We're supposed to rejoice over them. We're to receive them as the loving discipline of a father, according to Hebrews chapter 12. The adversities that we have in life that are helpers to remind us to depend more on God, to mortify our own appetites, our flesh, so that we would put him first and let him be the Lord of life. But in any case, Luther objected to these practices on a variety of reasons. Number one, based on the fact that it was not supported by Scripture. The final authority for Luther, as for others in his Augustinian tradition, held that the authority of Scripture is greater than the authority of church tradition. It's not that all tradition should be thrown out. Much of it's beneficial and edifying. The fact that we sit in pews isn't mentioned anywhere in the Bible, or having an organ, or a lot of other things that we do, even wearing the kind of style clothes that we do. But all of this, there's Christian freedom, and if it's edifying, it's fine. But Luther argued that something as consequential as this ought to have a biblical support, and it really did not. And the second thing is that salvation for human beings has its primary cause or means through faith rather than through our works, even though our faith should never be without works. In any case, in both these points, St. Augustine in the 4th century also was in agreement, and so Luther had a lot of traction for his ideas, but the real crisis that changed everything happened just 7 years before the nailing of those theses on the Wittenberg Castle Church door. 7 years before, well, for a long time, Luther had been an earnest monk, as he writes about it. I was a good monk, and I kept the rule of my order so strictly that I may say that if ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, it was I. All my brothers in the monastery who knew me will bear me out. If I had kept on any longer, I should have killed myself with vigils, prayers, readings, and other works. When others fasted all day and the monastery imposed this on them as a discipline, a penance, Luther would insist on fasting for 3 days. He wanted to always outdo whatever was the requirement because his conscience would still trouble him after only one day, and he wouldn't allow himself even so much as a morsel. If the others were urged to have it, well, they all had to have a vow of poverty and express it in terms of very limited clothing. Luther would get rid of everything except what was absolutely necessary for decency. And likewise, if, in fact, his order would, on occasion, require the monks to sleep with just a single blanket in a world before there was central heating, Luther would go without any blanket and would nearly freeze to death. This is a commentary on the earnestness of this man prior to that seven-year crisis that happened when Luther was appointed by his monastery to be their representative in an issue that needed to be dealt with at the Vatican. And so he had the thrill of his life, imagining that he, with all expectancy, that now he'd be able to go to the eternal city of Rome and finally deal with some of the spiritual concerns that were so troubling to him. He had a lot to do during that month, but with every spare moment, he promised himself that he would celebrate Mass at every holy shrine he could possibly celebrate Mass. He would venerate every bone, every remainder of the corpse of any saint or other martyr, every holy relic. He would allow to minister to him, and he would do every penance that was prescribed in order to have a closer relationship with God. In any case, he did it all. But as he was looking through the churches and their experience and hearing the masses being rattled off, increasingly he found himself very disappointed by the obvious corruption, moral and spiritual, that was characterizing the church of his day. One experience typifies what was the result of this one-month visit to the Holy City. Outside the Vatican, there's a set of stairs. It's called Scala Sancta, or Holy Stairs. And according to the tradition, these 28 white marble stairs are the actual stairs that Jesus ascended before Pontius Pilate, from whom he then received the condemnation of crucifixion. These stairs in the 4th century were supposedly brought from Jerusalem to Rome at the orders of the mother of Emperor Constantine. And with their presence just outside the Vatican in that area, they were considered a relic. And it was promised in Luther's day that if you would follow this prescription, if you would go to those stairs and go up them, ascend the 28 marble stairs on your knees. I don't know if you've ever tried to climb stairs on your knees, but it is extremely painful. If you will do that, and if each step you will pray the Lord's Prayer, then when you get to the top of the 28 stairs, a soul will be released from purgatory of your choosing. Luther believed this. He accepted that that was what was in fact promised by the authority of the church. And he went in, as was typical. Yes, he started the ascent. As he approached the stairs, he would be inspired by great statues, one of Judas betraying Jesus with a kiss on the right. And on the other side, the statue, the Ecce Homo, where Pilate is presenting Jesus, having the crown of thorns pressed into his head, having already been beaten and experienced the flagellation that rips off parts of your skin, even exposing the viscera of your body. There he was, presented to the crowd, who cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And as he continued to ascend the stairs, up ahead he would see a beautiful portrait of Jesus' crucifixion. And on every stair, his knees, as they would give him pain, they were intended to remind him of the pains of Jesus that he endured for us lost sinners as he ascended those stairs on that original occasion. And no doubt then his Lord's Prayer at each step was sincere. And just for good measure, he, in self-abnegation, kissed each stair as he ascended. His only struggle was he was sorry that neither his mother nor father were dead, so that they might benefit from this penance. But instead, he did it on behalf of his grandfather, Heine. He gets up to the top after having gone through all 28, doing the prescription penance at each point, and then he just couldn't suppress his doubt. As he reports it, he asks himself, "Who knows whether this is so?" Now, that doubt may not surprise any of us if we think of it as some kind of superstitious exercise, or we're living in a postmodern world. We doubt our own doubts, in fact. But that wasn't his problem. His problem was not even with the authority of the church or with the promise of God ministering to us in acts of penance. His problem was that as he was reflecting on the sufferings of Christ, with all the visual aids and the imagination of you are actually ascending stairs that Jesus ascended to be condemned to crucifixion for you, for me. After he thought about the infinite worth of the Son of God suffering unspeakable horrors, including damnation, as he was made to be cursed for us, made to be sin for us, who knew no sin, it occurred to him, what possible additional suffering could be required for the remission of sin? How could our little feeble knee pains or the inconvenience of ascending 28 stairs add anything to the value, the infinite value of the blood of Christ? His was a struggle, in addition, of course, with respect to what real spirituality is all about. The whole imagery of going upstairs can be used in biblical and post-Christian New Testament thinking among Christians as a kind of metaphor for Christian spirituality, getting into a close relationship, a closer relationship of Christ. And a lot of the prescriptions for what we should do in order to strengthen our faith are described as kind of climbing, well, Jacob's ladder, a ladder idea, or a staircase. Ladder is the translation the King James uses in this text. Staircase is the translation our Pew Bible uses. What is the path to true spirituality? What does it mean to have mortification of the flesh, of our fleshly appetites? Is it enough to cause some knee pain or to do some other penance that would be painful or pay a huge sum of money, giving away more than you can afford? Is that what is required, or is that really just a kind of a pale shadow of the real mortification of preferring the interests of others to yourself? Of following Jesus and denying the self, denying your desire to get even, to nurse a grudge, to hate someone who hates you? Are there not other better penances? According to Luther, there surely were. Indeed, our whole life is to be a penance. When Jesus said, "Repent," his very first of the 95 theses was the definition of repent. Yes, in Latin, it can be translated, do a penance. But that's not what Jesus meant when he said repent. In Latin, it also means repent and live a life of repentance, of constant confession of sin, depending on the grace and mercy of God, and then giving our lives back to him as a life, a thanksgiving offer, offering a living sacrifice for the one who died for us. What's true repentance? Is it repeating the Lord's Prayer every rung and over again and gaining some merit with the Almighty? Or is it living that prayer and applying it to our lives as we forgive others as we have been forgiven, as we seek to honor the name of the Almighty with our lives as an advertisement of his infinite worth? Luther proceeded to emphasize a view of the spiritual life that starts with union with Christ, rather than having it be the end goal. The medieval period had a kind of three-step view of the Christian life called purification, illumination, and union. This goes all the way back to St. Boniface. You start with a purification. You take care of your sins. You do penances. You read your Bible that day when you didn't usually do that and had more prayers than normal. Then there's illumination as God enlightens you with his truth in some way, and then you get union with Christ. Luther had it the other way. You start with union with Christ, and all the rest falls out of that genuine, objective union which he brings about, and your life then is a life of repentance in response to that. In any case, Luther's disappointment continued to grow until finally the 95 theses 7 years later, and then beyond that as well. And our whole issue of how to view the Christian life can be framed in a larger way even. It can be framed in terms of our whole understanding of religions all across the world, ancient and modern. A typology of religion, all religions other than Christianity start with things you must do. And typically they begin, well, with keeping ethical commands. Or if not ethical commands, then ritual commands, liturgy. If you do the liturgy right or the ritual commands, then you get salvation. What unites all religion is not a belief in a God or supreme deity. Some religions don't, like Buddhism, for example. What unites all religions and makes a religion rather than a philosophy is salvation. How does salvation come? How does the help come from beyond you? If it comes through doing some ritual or doing some ethical standards and keeping them, then you are dealing with one of the main types of religion in a religious typology. A second approach is by achieving intellectual enlightenment. Some religions do it that way. Hinduism, particularly of the non-Vedic kind, tends to emphasize intellectual enlightenment. But it's you who is getting enlightened. It's you who's following the Eightfold Noble Path to be enlightened and then presumably to be saved because of that. Christianity stands apart from every other religion in this respect. It's not about what you do. It's about what you could not do. You could not save yourself. Jacob, in our text we're going to see, couldn't save himself. You cannot save yourself. You cannot engineer a relationship with God. It's got to be God who saves you. He does for you what you cannot do for yourself. Christ came to do for us what we could not do in giving his life as a ransom for many. It's a complete reversal of all man-made and other religions. It's not a religious genius saying, well, this is the way and you ought to follow it, or this is the truth that you need to believe, or here's some keys to a meaningful life. It's Christ saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by me. He is the staircase. He's the way of salvation, something that you don't attain, but something you receive. That's the unique quality that of all of our spiritual lives. If you're trying to get closer to God, you've got to start with that. That is the beginning point of what real spirituality is all about. Right now, you may be feeling separate from Christ. You know he once existed, perhaps, but you don't have a relationship with him. Paul writes about the fact that those at Ephesus, in his second chapter of Ephesians, were once separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, you know, feeling like you don't belong to the people of God, that you're on the margins of it all. Then he said, foreigners to the covenants of promise. That was once your experience, he says, to the Christians at Ephesus, when you didn't think they meant you when they promised all those wonderful things. That they don't have their yes and amen for you. Without hope, maybe you're without hope this morning, and without God in the world. He's a million miles away, and your prayers are bouncing off the ceiling. Paul then writes in Ephesians 2, but now in Christ Jesus, in union with him, that's where it starts. You who are once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. It's not a climb up the stairs. It's a descent of the Almighty God in our Lord Jesus down the stairs that is our faith's greatest hope and encouragement. What is our text all about? Well, this is the very first passage in the Bible which draws attention to the problem that we have of this infinite chasm between heaven and earth, between God, who is invisible and holy, and you who are, and I, who are material and sinful. When Jacob awoke from his sleep, it says he thought, surely the Lord is in this place. He's having a real spiritual experience. And I was not aware of it. It's interesting. Jacob doesn't imagine that, oh, this is the result of God creating a stairway just then, or suddenly heaven touching down on earth, God coming down, the angels coming down just at that moment for that occasion. Rather, what Jacob does is he realizes the Lord and the staircase were there all along, but he just wasn't aware of it. God is there all the time, close at hand, ready to minister, but we're often not aware of it. The problem is not his lack of engagement with us or access to us, but it is our spiritual blindness that keeps us from seeing it. Surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it. How awesome is this place? This is no other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. Now, there's an irony, I know, and that is that what allows Jacob's spiritual eyes to get open is the fact that his actual eyes are closed shut. This is a dream he's reporting, Jacob's dream. And the Bible doesn't hesitate to describe it as a dream. He stopped for the night. What is he doing, by the way? Well, the context of this is Jacob is on a journey from Beersheba in the south of Israel to Haran in northern Mesopotamia, 600 miles. And he has now gone 60 of them. Why would he be doing this? Is this like summer vacation? No. He's trying to escape his brother Esau, who's bound and determined to kill him. Esau's looking for the next occasion. He's thinking, well, at least I'll be able to kill him when dad dies and he comes to the funeral. Why would Esau want to kill his own brother, Jacob? Well, it's because Jacob deserves it. Jacob had already extorted Esau, his brother's, birthright. You remember him coming in dying of thirst and hunger and Jacob not wanting to help his brother until he promises to give away his birthright. He extorts it. And then he, beyond that, steals his brother's blessing that he would have received from his father's deathbed. His father, Isaac, who is blind, thinks he's blessing Esau, but Jacob is pretending to be Esau, wearing Esau's clothing, trying to smell like Esau. And you know what? It's even worse than that. Jacob lies to his father when his father is doubting it, as he, and says in answer to his father's question, how did you get the game so quickly? He actually blasphemes God. He brings God's name into it and says, oh, the Lord, your God helped, gave me success. Can you imagine this? Lying, blaspheming, deceiving. In fact, Jacob, the name in Hebrew means deceiver. I hope none of you are named Jacob. But, can you imagine advertising like having it all over you? Deceiver, liar, you know, back here. You know, that's who he was. And he deserved what was coming, it seemed, from Esau. And he's running away. But the amazing thing, and you may be running away this morning. Maybe you're running away from an intractable problem. You're running away a threat. You cannot deal with it. You don't know what to do. You're at the end of your rope. Jacob was running away from the threat of death, but he ran right into God. Or better still, God ran into him on the way of this escape. He's like, well, in fact, many Christians call it his Damascus Road experience. The Apostle Paul had the same kind of experience. He was trying to go to Damascus to kill Christians, and Jesus appears to him and stops him in his tracks along the way and turns his life around. But our text says it's a dream. Jacob awoke from his sleep, and he thought, surely the Lord is in this place. Does this discredit it? No, the Bible is honestly reports the facts. In fact, it's one of the signs of historical veracity that inconvenient and embarrassing details are often mentioned. And admittedly, the Bible doesn't have a naive view about dreams. It recognizes what we dream is often junk. Jeremiah talks about the false prophets who dream peace, peace when there is no peace. They report their dreams trying to encourage the people when God didn't send them and the dream was just an invention of wishful thinking. On the other hand, the Bible also acknowledges that our dreams are sometimes the result of anxiety. Ecclesiastes 5 says, as a dream comes from when there are many cares, so the speech of a fool when there are many words. A fool, the more stuff that comes out of the mouth, more garbage, and the dream based on anxieties, well, you know, if that lobster is chasing you and he's like the size of this room, you know, it's just junk. And you say, well, I must have eaten something that didn't agree with me, like the lobster sandwich. The Bible recognizes that. You've had some of those dreams, right? I know we just got through exam time for our students, so that's on my mind. I remember I had a recurrent nightmare when I was in college. I would imagine that I was seeing myself in the lecture hall, getting ready with the other students to take the exam, putting away my papers, the professor's kind of pacing back and forth on the platform down in front, and suddenly he has spiritual insight, as it were. He looks up and sees me, and in front of all my fellow students, yells out, Hugenberger, get out! You know, he felt that it was, why have the charade of taking an exam when you're not ready for it? You don't deserve this exam. And I would wake up with sweat and I'd study a little more. and the results show that even that was probably not enough. But anyway, That, the Bible talks about that. It recognizes it as amid disquieting dreams in the night when deep sleep falls on men. Fear and trembling seize me and makes all my bones shake. This is Job talking about his nightmarish experience that actually became the fodder for nightmares. But in the Bible, the dreams are at times not that, just the result of anxiety or what you ate. Often they're from God. And you can tell that they're from God by various signals. One is the truth that they encompass, and the other is the results that they bring about. And Jacob, I think, well, in fact, interestingly, sometimes the Bible talks about Joseph, Solomon, and those in Pentecost having dreams. So some believers get them. But most of the time, it's actually non-believers who are having these dreams that are reported in Scripture. The very first of them is the king, the Philistine king of Gerar in Genesis 20. Abimelech has a dream to warn him to keep hands off Sarah because she is one of the Lord's special favorites, and she is by the way, also married. And then after this text, we have an example of a dream that Laban has, and he is a scoundrel. He's worse than Jacob. In fact, that's part of God's discipline for Jacob. Jacob is a scoundrel, and God brings him, and he spends 20 years in hard labor, virtually, to a worse scoundrel. What a Jacob escalated would look like. That's what Laban is. And that's how God, in part, brings Jacob to the place he needs to be. But he has a dream to protect and watch out for Jacob. There are dreams by the Midianites who have a nightmare about losing. You know, they got innumerable armies in Judges chapter 7, and Gideon's army only has 300 with no weapons. But they have Gideon gets to hear a nightmare of one of the Midianites about how the Israelites are going to win. There's Pharaoh has a dream in Genesis 41. There's Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, who has a terrible recurrent nightmare for him in Daniel 2. There's Pilate's wife, who has a nightmare that, Pilate, you got to be careful about this Jesus. Why would there be so many non-Christians, non-believers, having these dreams? Well, it's because when in your dream life, your defenses are down. You're finally free from, you know, the TV's off, the distractions of life. And God can kind of get at you sometimes in ways you weren't expecting. Last year, we had a brother from Saudi Arabia who had a dream. He was a faculty member there on sabbatical here, but he had a dream that meant that he wanted to come here. His dream, the recurrent dream, was he was driving in one of the roads in Saudi Arabia, and he would look in the rearview mirror, and there he saw, seating in the back, a man all dressed in white, and he knew it was Jesus. But there was no one to talk about this, that he felt safe to talk about it, in Saudi Arabia. So he decided to wait until he got here. He signed up for one of the English academies that Boston is littered with. He learned some English, and when he got to the level that he could talk to the teacher, he shared this dream that he had been having and wanted to know, what did she think of it? And she apparently wasn't sure what to make of it, but said, go to Park Street, they can interpret it for you. I don't know who actually first talked with him, but I assume the interpretation is you're supposed to stop the car, get out, and let Jesus drive. In any case, he came to faith in our church because of a dream. You know, yeah, God does this. It's amazing. And you can tell it is God because of the good that comes out of it, the way he uses it. Elihu says, God does speak, now one way, now another, though man may not perceive it. In a dream, in a vision at night, when deep sleep falls on men, they slumber in their beds. He may speak and turn a man from wrongdoing and keep him from pride, to preserve his soul from the pit and his life from perishing by the sword. I can think of dreams in my life that were like that, and you can too. At one point, I was struggling, should I actually marry Janie? I just was, you know, some people were kind of feeding me doubts, and I don't know. And then I had a dream that she went back to her former boyfriend. And this happened a couple of nights or three nights in a row, and I said, I can't live with that. That settled it. That was the end. Anyway, it worked. Here I am. How can you, Jacob, be sure that this dream was from God? Because he didn't normally dream about God. Psalm 10 says, in his pride, the wicked man does not seek the Lord. In all his thoughts, there's no room for God. He doesn't think, Jacob has never had a spiritual thought in his life. He never even uses the name of the Lord, except when cheating his brother and stealing the deathbed blessing of his father. And calls the Lord your God, not his. Jacob doesn't have a spiritual bone in his body. But all of a sudden, he has a dream with God as the main character. For me, and I'm sure for you, I never dreamt about God until I was a follower of Christ after my conversion to the Salvation Army. There were, you know, I wasn't allowed to go to church, so I was feeling lonely. And then I'd have these dreams, a high school boy, of Jesus hugging me. And nothing said, just hugging me. And I thought, I mean, I'm sure there's a psychologist here who's kind of figuring this out, some defect in me. But I needed that. I needed it. And Jacob is suddenly having some dreams too that he needs and pay attention to. He had a dream in which he saw a stairway, as our Bible says, a ladder, the King James has. But, you know, it's got its top in the heavens. What's it resting against? And actually, there are linguistic reasons for preferring the newer translation of almost every Bible, a stairway. A stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching to the heaven. That expression, the top reaching to the heaven, is only used for the Tower of Babel. And so this stairway actually is a God stairway, like the Tower of Babel, like the ziggurats all across Mesopotamia, like the one in Babylon that is also called the Gate of God. The Mesopotamians had this idea that they wanted to bring God down. They had a man-made religion, and so the point of the stairway was to induce the deity to come down and bless us. The stairway at Babylon had six tiers, square, big squares, the bottom one 300 by 300, and getting smaller as you go up, a step pyramid. These stairs were meant to be stairs that only God could navigate. The first stair, the riser, was 100 feet tall. This sanctuary ceiling is 30.8 feet above us. So you got to triple this height and add 10 more feet. And now you've got the first stair for the God. Then the next stair would be 60 feet. And they would descend all the way up six stairs to the top. The last one, the smallest one at the top is 20 feet. And so those of you who know something about art, with this perspective, with people walking on the ground looking up, having the stairs get smaller each way up makes it look like it is going way up into the sky, all right? At the very top, there was like a heliport, a small temple that only God, the gods of the Mesopotamians, or in the Tower of Babel, whatever deities they were worshiping, would touch down, and then they would imagine that if they did the ritual correctly, not moral life, just doing the ritual, genuflecting or whatever they did, then the God would come down the stairs and meet them in a big temple at the base where the people would then have their prayers get answered. Well, God came down all right. Actually, he couldn't actually see it from where he is. He's so exalted and almighty. He actually has to come down. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the men were building. And he came down all right, but it wasn't to bless their mess, it was to curse it. Genesis chapter 11. But with Abraham, God comes down, and with Jacob, God comes down to bless. The text says he saw this stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching to the heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And now there's, in verse 13 of our text, our Bible says, there above it stood the Lord. But other Bibles, I think more correctly, are translating the very same phrases are found in Genesis 24 twice, where it means, and there, or, you know, just then the Lord was there standing beside Jacob. Not above it, but beside it. The Hebrew preposition can mean either above or beside. And our footnote has it in our Pew Bible, I think. He didn't see the Lord way up there. He can't see up that high. He saw the Lord having already descended and come down. Our faith is not about an ascent of man to God. It's God's descent to us in our need. Here we are running away from someone who rightly wants to kill us. We deserve it. We don't have a spiritual bone in our bodies, and he's come down to grab us, find us, and make us his own. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me, and I was found by those who did not seek me. To a nation that did not call on my name, I said, "Here I am," the Lord says in Isaiah 65 and quoted by Paul in Romans 10. Jesus says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Saul was, whose name was later Paul, wasn't going to a prayer meeting. He had not a spiritual thought in his head. The cords of death entangled me. The torrents of destruction overwhelmed me. God reached down from on high and took hold of me. He drew me out of the deep waters. Maybe you're in deep waters right now. You're not going to be able to swim out of them and then climb up to him. He comes down to you in the deep waters and rescues you. "You give me your shield of victory," Psalms 18, David writes, "and your right hand sustains me. You stoop down to make me great, to lift me up." That's the message of salvation from Genesis to Revelation. And moreover, God not only comes down and meets Jacob, though he wasn't aware of God's presence and didn't get it, but he promises he will continue to be with him, even though you may not see him. He says this, "I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go." Did everyone else see him? No, but Jacob would now see the evidence of his presence as you and I do. "And I'll bring you back to this land, and I will not leave you until I have done what I promised you." Now I say the next chapters are not a life of ease. God's being with us doesn't mean trouble-free living. He meets his match. But God sanctifies that experience with Laban so Jacob gets the right takeaway. There's that wonderful hymn, "How Firm a Foundation," in the third verse. "When through the deep waters I call thee to go, the rivers of sorrow shall not overflow, for I will be with thee, thy trouble to bless, and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress." God promises to be with his own. And how do we apply all this to us? I know you're feeling jealous. You're thinking, well, if only God would let me have a dream of a staircase going to heaven and God promising me personally that he will be with me and never leave me. I could probably handle life. I could probably handle the battles that I'm in. But I haven't had that dream. No, you haven't. You've had something far better than a dream. You've had that reality to which the dream points. Nathanael, who Jesus was calling to be a disciple, was amazed that Jesus could read his thoughts even before he came to Nathanael in John chapter 1. "Rabbi, you're the Son of God. You're the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You shall see greater things than these. Truly, truly, I say to you, you shall see the heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Jesus is saying, "I am the living staircase to heaven. I'm the one. I'm the bridge between heaven and earth, the unbreakable chain of communication between heaven and earth when God allowed his only begotten Son to be the Word that became flesh, dwelling among us, full of grace and truth. Jacob was afraid. He said, "How awesome is this place? This is nothing other than the house of God. Jesus is the living house of God, that living temple." He said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up," referring to his body. He is the home of God, living among us, God dwelling in him and being in him. Jacob said, "This is the gate of heaven." Jesus said, "I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture." Jesus is the gateway. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." Jacob had God coming down and being right by his side and pronouncing these blessings to him. God came down, took the initiative. Jacob didn't even ask for it. Jesus said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name." Jesus described his ministry as that of a shepherd who has 100 sheep. 99 were staying put. One went astray, was lost. And after the lost sheep is lost, what does Jesus do? As the good shepherd, he goes after the lost sheep until he finds it. And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. And then he calls his friends and neighbors together and they have a party. "Rejoice with me, I found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who don't need to repent. If you repent this morning, I don't know if you've been at a graduation ceremony or all hoopla, or maybe you're going to go to a wedding, that'll be a fabulous banquet. It's as nothing compared to what would happen this morning if one of us will repent. Jesus bringing us home. He's the one. The Lord was in this place and I did not know it. And oh, by the way, if I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. It's the upside down ladder of spirituality that has become such a problem for Christians ever since early part of the Middle Ages and right through Luther. Let me close with something written by my friend Richard Lovelace. It's his magnum opus called Dynamics of Spiritual Life. 500, almost 450 pages, depending on the edition, of terrific insight into spiritual theology. And he writes this: "Some readers will be surprised, writing a book about spiritual life, that I have not devoted more time to techniques and regimens of spiritual development, programs of meditation, fasting, vocal and mental prayer, the uses of diaries, spiritual directors, and the intricate ladders by which the believer is assumed to climb from acquired to infused contemplation." It's not that he's against the use of anything that edifies. He's not saying any of this is inherently sinful, any more than singing a hymn is sinful. But it isn't what brings God down. It's God himself who has come down. "Ladders are always intimidating, and it's my suspicion," he writes, "that Christians should always assume that they're starting each day at the top of the ladder in contact with God, and renew this assumption whenever they appear to have slipped the rung." It's that wonderful upside-down faith where God saves us rather than having us save ourselves. And you and I then get to cash in on it by faith. He will draw near to us if we draw near to him, because he stands ready to save. Let us pray. Lord in heaven, we ask that you might give us encouragement to start with faith, to know that after having paid the price of our redemption, the whole purpose of that is to secure us as your own and to make your home in our hearts by your Holy Spirit. We pray, O God, that this would fortify us for faithful living, that we would give up our small ambitions and insist on becoming more and more like Christ, to mortify the flesh and to put our own self-centered interests aside, asking for you to enable us to kill the old man and put it to death as it rightly belongs. And now to enjoy the true riches that you have provided, you who are rich and became poor for our sake, that we might become rich through your poverty. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.